1548. We're going to start reading here in a few minutes in verse 19 of Acts 11. Just as we get started tonight, let me just ask you to take a moment and think about the differences in people that you know. You know, some of them are quiet and reserved. Others are more outgoing and energized. Some of them just kind of dominate the conversation all the time. And we have some people who are funny, some people who are quite serious. Even when we were canvassing on Sunday, you know, there'd be a few people outside, and some of them would look at you with skepticism, and some of them would look at you with a smile. And people just have different ways of relating, all just kinds of different personalities. While churches can be like people in the sense that even churches have their own distinctive characteristics, if you will, their own personalities, if I can say that. Now, obviously, good churches, sound churches, ought to share certain biblical characteristics, absolutely, but their relative emphases may be a little bit different. And because churches are made up of people, I mean, sinful people, but people saved by grace, but people nonetheless, you know, there's going to be different degrees of various qualities and approaches, all those things. And yet every church is the Lord's work. Now, let me ask you to think about this. If you were encouraging another believer to come and attend our church, to join our church, to get involved with our church, what would be your selling points? And I have that in quotes in my notes, okay? I mean, we don't sell things. But, you know, what would you do to encourage somebody? What would you say? Well, here's some things that you might find helpful. Here's some things that, you know, I think are good about our church that would be a help to you. We'd love to have you be a part of it. You know, what would be the maybe two or three things that you might mention in giving a friend or a neighbor or somebody you bump into in the store in terms of a reason why it would be a good thing for them, you know, to come here and gather with God's people. And I was thinking this week about some of the churches that we read about in the Bible. You know, wouldn't it be interesting to kind of go back in time, so to speak, and walk into some of those churches and see what they're like? I'd love to go to the church in Berea. You know, where the people, Luke tells us in Acts 17, characteristically received the word eagerly but thoughtfully, right? They wanted to make sure it was right, but yet they had an eager anticipation about hearing the word of God. Yeah, and a lot of you are like that. Be interesting to attend the church in Philadelphia. It's in Asia Minor, not the one in Pennsylvania. I'm sure there's good churches in Philadelphia in our country, but I'm thinking about in Asia Minor. That's the church that Jesus himself commends. He's walking amongst the seven churches, as it were, and he commends that church for just standing firm and strongly in the face of a great, great persecution and opposition. You know, I'd love to shake hands with Pastor Polycarp over at Smyrna, or get to know Pastor Timothy, you know, in Ephesus. Now, I'd probably just as soon drive right on by in Laodicea in Corinth. I did look, and amazingly enough, there are a number of churches, you can find on the internet named Corinthian Baptist Church. And I even found more than one named after Laodicea, okay? I'm very thankful to the founders of our church who 100 years ago chose not to call us First Baptist of Corinth or, you know, Laodicean Baptist Church. I would sooner not identify with those names. I'm sure that somebody had a good reason for doing so. But all that to say, you know, there are churches, have been churches for thousands of years, and many sound churches, and it would be an encouragement, it would be a blessing to gather amongst God's people over the ages in those different settings. But of all the churches in the Bible, the one I think that I would most like to attend, the one that I would most like to kind of catch an insider's view of, is the church that we're going to give our attention to tonight. The church that was at Antioch, Acts 13:1 describes it as, where the disciples were called Christians first. As we read through this text tonight, and we're going to spend 2 weeks. You know, I hate doing part one and part two, but, you know, You got to go home tonight, so we're going to do part one, we're going to do part two. We're going to kind of divide this in half. But I want to read the full text here tonight. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, read through the end of the chapter, then pick up right at the end of chapter 12 and read the first few verses in chapter 13. And these are the passages that give us a sense of what this church was like. So take a look here, Acts 11, 19. Luke says, "Now they that which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia," that's Phoenicia, "and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted the man that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord." Verse 25, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples," that doesn't speak of, you know, like the 12, it means to the followers of Jesus there in that place. "And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And skip down to chapter 12, verse 25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark," chapter 13, verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and chief teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord, and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus." Tonight what we're going to do is what I would call like an inductive study. You know, a deductive study is where you take the explicit statements of Scripture, the commands that are given, whatever. An inductive study is where we look at what is being described and we draw some conclusions, some generalizations from that about what that should mean for us. You don't find in this passage that we just read a lot of words of commandment, of exhortation, but you do find a description of a vibrant, revived, you know, spiritually empowered church that was doing great things for the cause of Christ. And so what we want to do is look to that example and think about that in the context of how we function as a church, of how we conduct ourselves as believers, and of how we go forth to do the work of the ministry even as they did. And so over this week and next week, I'm going to suggest 8 characteristics. At least that's how many I'm at this point, okay? 4 tonight, 4 next week. It might end up being 5 next week. You just never know, okay? But 8 characteristics that ought to be true of every local church. And things that ought be true of our church. And of course, those things all relate to churches are a bunch of people. And so things become true in a church as they are true amongst God's people that comprise that church. So that's what we're going to do this evening. I've entitled tonight's message, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, First Baptist Church of Antioch, okay? So you can take it as, however you want to take that. They would probably say First Christian Church of Antioch, but I like First Baptist Church of Antioch. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the commands you give us in Scripture. We're thankful for the prohibitions that you give us. We're thankful for the descriptions that you give us of people, godly people, sometimes struggling people. We're thankful for the examples that you give us in your word of churches. Again, some of them doing amazing things for the cause of Christ, some of them struggling. But you give us all these things for our instruction. You give them to us as examples. Give them to us that we might think about them in the context of our own lives, of our own church, that we might allow our lives and our ministries to be shaped by what we find in your word. I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts tonight, that I would say just what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. I pray that you would use your word tonight to challenge these your people and to stir hearts and to encourage and to strengthen. We ask for your blessing and your help now as we spend a few minutes together in the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I mentioned I'll give you the first four of these characteristics tonight, and we'll spend the most time on the first one. And here's the first characteristic I would draw your attention to. The believers in Antioch came together because of their shared commitment to the Word of God and to the preaching of the gospel. Now, I know that's a mouthful. I tried to streamline it. Later on, I'll give you a little more streamlined version. But that's really what we find in this description about the church in Antioch. These are people that came together because they were committed to God's word. They were committed to the preaching of the word. They were committed to the preaching of the gospel. They were committed to how the gospel can transform lives and make a difference. The end of verse 19. Luke talks about the preaching of the word to the Jews. In verse 20, talks about about preaching the Lord Jesus, about preaching the gospel to the Grecians, to the Greeks. And with this result, verse 21 says, a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So here's how we are introduced to the church at Antioch. Here's how it started. There were Jewish Christians, and they were driven out of Jerusalem, out of Palestine, because of intense persecution. And so they were just kind of scattered, driven from where they were. But as they went, they were continually preaching the word, and initially they were just preaching to their fellow Jews as they would encounter them as they traveled along, because that's the people they knew. That's the people that they had things in common with. And some of these Jewish disciples landed in Antioch and began preaching the gospel to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And as a result, not only Jews, but Gentiles were putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and they were coming together to form this local church. And that's how it all began. And that's the first thing that God wants us to tell us about this church. You know, here's how it happens. Any of you have been involved in a church planting work? You understand, it just starts out going out and preaching the gospel, right? You know, hoping that people will hear, that they listen, you know, trusting the Spirit of God to convict people and bring them to Christ, and that's how churches get formed. Now, it happens as time goes on. Sometimes we get a little bit lethargic about that. We get caught up in our programs and our discipleship, which is all important and needful and part of a church, but we lose sight of the fact that the number one priority, the whole reason that we are here, the whole reason that God has brought us together, the means by which God has brought us together, is through the preaching of the Word of God, through the proclamation of the gospel, and God using His Word, the power of His Spirit, using the power of His gospel to see folks brought to Christ and then see believing people grow and go forward to reproduce and reach others and just continue that process. That is what we're to be all about. And that's what this church was all about. People who are excited about the Word of God. People who are committed to preaching the gospel. Now, let's just look a little bit into, you know, a little bit of the historical background here, okay? So, these believers that came together in Antioch, these weren't a bunch of displaced Christians who kind of went to a place that they would be comfortable and be at ease. You know, that they weren't drawn together by a common desire for a comfortable, secure life, okay? I understand, you know, humanly speaking, we all want a comfortable and secure life, but that wasn't what drove them. Look again at verse 19. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen." And back in Acts 7 and 8, you know, you read about what happened there with Stephen. And that was what really kicked off the intense persecution, of course, spearheaded by a guy named Saul of Tarsus. And so some of these people that were affected by that persecution, they traveled north as far as Phoenice, as far as Phoenicia, and Cyprus, and Antioch. Now, I'm just going to take a moment here to give us just a little bit of geography. Admittedly, this is kind of a close-in map. This is the very east end of the Mediterranean Sea. And so here's Jerusalem. And it talks about Phoenice, that's Phoenicia. That's right up around here. And then Cyprus, that's this island here. And this is Antioch. Now, in the Bible, there are two different Antiochs. This is called Syrian Antioch. Antioch in the region of Syria. Up here, there's an Antioch that's in the region of Pisidia. But this was when the initial dispersion happened. When the persecution first started, this was kind of the region where a lot of people, as they fled Jerusalem, landed in that area. And a bunch of people landed there in Antioch. So think about the kind of life that these believers were living. They faced intense persecution. The Jewish persecutors were relentless in pursuing them. Let me read you, you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read the first few verses in Acts chapter 8. It says, "Saul was consenting unto his death," Stephen's death, right? He talked about this all began with the martyrdom of Stephen. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And of course, as we're reading about here, they ended up getting pushed farther north even than Samaria. "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word." You know, that's how it starts. You would think that the persecution would be silencing them, but it isn't. They're persecuted, they're being dispersed, they're being chased, and what are they doing? They just keep preaching the message that gets them in trouble in the first place. That's how the early church started. That's how the church in Antioch started. And folks, that's what I need, me especially maybe, need just a double dose of courage and boldness and confidence in God, that we don't get held back by concern for persecution, by concern for people rejecting our message, by concern for people, you know, maybe trying to make things a little bit difficult for us. The early church, you know, it seems like the more they were persecuted, the more bold they became. And they were focused on preaching the gospel, on declaring the word of God, even in the midst of all this persecution. Acts chapter 9 starts this way, "And Saul, still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if they had found any of this way, of the way of Christ, well, then on our own, didn't matter, he was an equal opportunity persecutor, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So these early believers faced intense persecution, and they were scattered as pilgrims. Notice again verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." And the word "scattered abroad" translates a Greek word that sounds a little bit like our word "dispersion." That root word "spare," S-P-E-I-R, in the Greek, has the idea of sowing, the way seed is sown and scattered. And the dia at the beginning of a diaspero is actually the word, you know, means through, to throw it out, that kind of a thing. And so these people were scattered abroad the way you would sow seed. Now, we do it with drop spreaders and all kinds of things, but, you know, the way you'd sow seed, if you just took a handful out of a bag and just threw it, right? That's the picture. That's what that word describes for us. So these people were just kind of scattered in every way, all different places, dispersed around. Sometimes they'll talk about the Jewish diaspora. It comes from this same word, the Jewish dispersion. Peter talks about it at the beginning of his epistle. Remember when we studied 1 Peter a couple of years back? He's writing to the Jews of the dispersion. In 1 Peter 1:1, Peter begins this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, to the pilgrims, if you will, the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So those regions are a little bit further north than Antioch. Okay, at the top of that map I showed you, Antioch was near the top. Well, above that would be Asia Minor. That's where these regions were. So some years transpired. People are spreading further. It's going further, but they go with the gospel. They go sharing the gospel, and Peter is writing to them as they experience persecution, encouraging them to continue on despite being scattered, despite being persecuted. And here in Acts 11, when we first begin to read about that Jewish diaspora, these believers are being scattered, and a good number of them land in Antioch, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So theirs was an imperiled life. They're fleeing persecution. It was a pilgrim life. They're scattered abroad, but it was a life of purpose. They lived with purpose. You know, think about the imagery I mentioned of seed being scattered, seed being sown. In chapter 11, verse 19, the term is used to describe people being scattered, you know. But it does bring to mind the parable of the soils, right, where the seed, the word of God, is scattered into different kinds of soils. Well, these dispersed believers, as they are scattered due to persecution, they brought the seed of the word of God with them. You know, God's way of getting his word out was to take his people and bring them under persecution. We say, why does God allow that? Well, many, many reasons. I mean, for our growth, but also that's one of the ways that God spreads his word, is by pushing people out of their comfort zone and encouraging people to take the word to places where they might not naturally want to go, where they might not conveniently go. And, you know, folks, that's one of my challenges for myself and for all of you. And really, we need to be challenging each other to take the word where we go. You know, if you are traveling, you know, you're sitting on an airplane. And I know what it's like. Sometimes you sit there and you just hope the person next to you stays asleep because you really don't want to have the conversation. You just want to rest, whatever. You know, when really what we should be doing is hoping that they wake up. Hoping that they're a little bit talkative. You know, and maybe we can strike up a conversation with them. But we struggle with those things. You know, God takes you to different places. He puts you in different circumstances. He sets you outside the comforts and security of being surrounded by your fellow believers so that you can sow the seed that he's already put in your heart. So that as you're scattered, you can scatter the good news. You can scatter the good word. So these were people who lived with that purpose. You know, and upon introducing us to the folks at First Baptist of Antioch, this text, you know, really just focuses on this one particular activity that's mentioned twice. Preaching the word to the Jews and preaching the Lord Jesus unto the Greeks. And the point wasn't that the Jews didn't need the Lord Jesus. The point is, they're preaching. They're proclaiming the good news. They're proclaiming the word of God. They're telling people about the Lord Jesus as they go. With the result, verse 21 says, that a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. You know, folks, we may give the gospel to many, many people, and they may not respond. But this is true. If you don't give the gospel, pretty sure they won't respond. If you do give the gospel, they may not. But if we don't, well, at least not at our hand, we're not going to see them respond in faith. But these Antioch believers, they're going where God takes them. And as they go, they're taking the word of God, and they're sowing it, and they're spreading it, and they're proclaiming it. And many are responding to it, and they're believing. This is the first thing God impresses upon Luke to tell us about these people and about this church. Their shared purpose of preaching the gospel. You know, in our 21st century churches, we have all kinds of activities and ministries, and there's not a problem there. You know, and no doubt these dear believers in Antioch fellowshiped and ministered together in different ways and did different things. But from the outset, there is no doubt what their priority was. The text makes it clear that they came together because they shared a common priority, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They loved, they cherished the gospel, they were committed to seeing the gospel proclaimed to anyone and everyone, and quite literally, they were willing to die for it. Now, I understand that in that church, as in any church, there are different degrees of commitment that would be seen, but characteristically, what drew people together, what drew them into this church, was that commitment to the gospel. That's the defining characteristic, ought be the defining characteristic, of any local assembly of believers. You know, this may seem self-serving. Really, it's not. But I have learned something that was shared with me with a former pastor years and years ago. And he said, you know, when he would talk to people and they would talk about being a part of the church, what he loved to hear them say was that they really valued the preaching. Now, this was a church that had all kinds of great opportunities and different things, but that's what he looked for. And I remember thinking, that's pretty bold of him to say that, you know. But, you know, I find that to be true. You know, I find it to be true that I'm greatly encouraged when I see people who are bright-eyed and eager to take in the Word and who are excited about it and who value it. And I'm thankful for people come and say, Pastor, I'm not sure what you said made sense about this point. You know, I'm glad to have that conversation. I love having that conversation. You know, and there are some of you who are glad to have that conversation, and I appreciate it. Because it says, you know what, you're taking it in. You're being born in. You're making sure that I'm making sense and that I'm sticking true to the Word of God, and that's a good thing. It is not in the least bit threatening to me. It's encouraging to me. You know, because that needs to be what has first place. You know, why are you here at Marquette? What brought you here? For some of you say, well, birth. You know, my parents. You know, that's how I ended up here. Okay, nothing wrong, nothing bad about that. But, you know, people kind of settle into places for lots of reasons. You know, maybe you think that because, you know, you're part of what you would conclude to be a good church, a sound church, surely that means God's going to help things in your life go better, and I hope that He does, you know. But that's not really, that shouldn't be what drives us as far as, you know, where we go to church. Maybe you feel secure with your children being here. You know, it's a conservative environment, a traditional environment, conventional people. We have a Christian school. We have various children's ministries, and those are all good and appropriate things. But that shouldn't be the most important thing. Maybe some of you like some of the programs we have, or you have a closely connected social group, and those are fine things. But that shouldn't be the primary reason that you're here. Maybe this is just your comfort zone. You know, the ministry is helpful to you. It fits the framework that you see for how things should be. And you know, it's, I don't even like this expression, but I'll use it. I'll disclaim it before I say it. You know, it's the devil you know rather than the one you don't know. So you say, okay, you know, whatever the problems are, at least I know what they are. I'm okay with them. Now, you know, I can make this work. People have lots of different ways of looking at it. And people go looking for churches with lots of different mindsets. I'm looking for this program. I'm looking, you know, some people come to churches because of how nice the building looks. I'm for trying to make your building look as nice as you can. There's nothing says you have to try to turn people away, right? But what we really want is people who value the Word of God and are looking for a place where they're going to be helped by the Word of God, where they're going to be surrounded by people, where they can help each other go forward for the things of God and do the work of God. And if you're not, to some degree, passionate about the gospel, then hopefully you feel a little bit uncomfortable sometimes here, because that should be our priority. All of us should certainly be our priority collectively as a church. So the believers in Antioch were brought together by their fervent commitment to the gospel. Number two, the believers in Antioch were so manifestly living in the power of God's grace that others were drawn to them. Because the truth of the gospel was preached, the Lord drew in the lost. Verse 21, it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. At the end of verse 24, it says, much people was added unto the Lord. You know, sometimes people have mixed thoughts about things being really, really direct in the presence of unbelieving people. And again, our goal is never to be so harsh and hard that people are, you know, personally affronted just by the delivery of something or whatever. But the fact is, if we preach the gospel plainly, if we declare the gospel accurately, yes, some people are going to not like that because they're comfortable in their work salvation mindset, or they're comfortable, you know, in just kind of a warm, fuzzy, how do I make my, you know, your best life now kind of thinking. And so direct preaching about things. We spent some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, those were not fun messages to preach, you know. And they make some people uncomfortable. You know, and my goal was to have me not make them uncomfortable, but have the Word of God make those uncomfortable who need to be uncomfortable. You know, and be an encouragement to those who need to be encouraged. But, you know, when the gospel is proclaimed, God uses that in people's lives, and that actually is attractive to the lost where God is at work in their heart. And I'm reading between the lines here a little bit, but because of their right priorities and their sense of mission, the Lord drew in not only the lost, but He drew in the saved. Right? He knows that, you know, Barnabas gets saved. He goes, man, this is great. Right? I'm going to go get better with Saul. Right? He's not Saul, the persecutor anymore. Some years have elapsed, but he says, this is a great place to be. What a great opportunity for ministry. I want to be a part of it. You know, we find faithful people who rely on God to work through them. The hand of the Lord was with them. And so, when it gets out, the things are happening. And the church of Jerusalem, I'll call that one First Apostolic Baptist Church, okay? And so they're in Jerusalem, and they get word that something's going on, so they send Saul and Barnabas on a 300-mile trip to go up there and check it out. And verse 23 tells us that that Barnabas, whom Scripture describes as a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and the faith, he saw the grace of God that was at work in their ministry. He saw people with biblical priorities. He saw their fervency for the gospel. He saw that they had a heart for others. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week, even in the face of persecution. And he said, I promise you, this is in the Greek, I like this. I think I'll stay. It's exciting, right? That's what's going through his mind. If we allow the grace of God to minister in our lives and through our lives, it will be spiritually exciting. And other believers will be encouraged. And the lost will be drawn in. The believers at Antioch were brought together by their fervent commitment to the gospel. They were energized. They were magnetic Christians, if I can say it that way. Number three, the believers at Antioch were hungry for the Word of God. They were eager to teach and eager to be taught. They ministered the Word of God to one another. When we get to chapter 13 next week, we'll see various prophets, preachers, teachers mentioned by name. But for now, let's just look. Notice the reference to disciples at the end of verse 26. And the Greek word that's translated disciple comes from a verb that means to learn. So a disciple is literally a learner, but when used in this sense, it's one who learns and then puts that learning into practice, if you will, in his or her own life. So we can think of a disciple of Jesus as one who is both a learner and a follower of him. Someone who listens to his teaching and then follows, obeys that teaching. And so that's what was going on here. Those people were being affected. They were being instructed. They were growing and helping each other. Take a look at verse 25. It says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. You know, now, why do you think Barnabas went to Tarsus to get Saul? And this would have been another 120-mile journey up the coast, a little bit north, then cutting over a little bit to the west. And the word translated seek has the idea of just going up and down, hunting, searching intently. In extra biblical literature, it was used commonly to describe the hunting down of a runaway slave. And so Barnabas was apparently just bound and determined to track down Saul. Couldn't call him on his cell phone, right? Couldn't send him an email. But he goes there to find him and bring him to Antioch. And I think this is in the Greek too. Saul, you got to come. These folks are just eager to learn. We need another good teacher involved here. Would you come and join in the work? And so there's a picture here of people teaching the Word of God, receiving the Word of God, following the Word of God. And I've referenced this verse many, many times. Most of you could quote it. But 2 Timothy 2:2. And this is Paul speaking to his protege, Timothy. And he tells Timothy, he says, the things that thou hast heard of me, the things that you've heard from me, the Apostle Paul, among, in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. And so here you have four generations of learners, if you will. You know, Paul has been saved, and he has been instructed by the Lord himself, and he's teaching Timothy. And Timothy is teaching faithful men, and those faithful men are teaching others. And the implication is that continues on down and on until today. Right? And we're teaching each other in that same succession where we take those things that God taught to Paul and they've been passed on and handed down. We have them inscripturated for us, so we have an authoritative source, but we're teaching others and passing along to others the things that we have learned, the things that we have understood, the things that God has graciously used in our lives, and then we share them with others that God might use them in their lives as well. And that was what was going on in Antioch. Someone has said, just by way of illustration, that you need to be like the Sea of Galilee rather than like the Dead Sea. And they're talking about some geography there. The Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River runs into it, and the Jordan River runs out of it. So there's continually water coming in, there's continually water going out, and the Sea of Galilee, if you have ever, or if you ever get the opportunity to sit on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, it's a beautiful place. You know, in part just because of its significance, right? But also just natural beauty. And then you go to the Dead Sea. It's kind of a mud hole. Because there's a lot of coming in, but there's no going out. That's why it's dead. And there's the accumulation. You know what? The Dead Sea is deader today than it was in the time of Christ. Because there's been 2,000 more years of mineral deposits put into that lake with nowhere to go. And the fact is, if you just sit and take in the Word of God, it won't hurt you. But you're not using what God has given you if you're just taking it in and you're not passing it along. You know, there's a spiritual cleansing and revitalizing that happens as we take what we learn and pass it on to the others. And that was going on in this church. People were teaching. People were learning. People were growing. And it wasn't just some novelty that started out at the beginning and died out in time. We'll see it again later. Let me read a few verses here from Acts 15. This is right after the Jerusalem Council. And Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch. They're accompanied by Judas and Silas. Acts 15:32, it says, and Judas and Silas, being prophets, being preachers also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried their space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So this is a place where people came to learn, people came to grow, people came to be instructed, people came to teach, people came to encourage, share the word of God. Folks, that's what should be going on in our midst all the time. And it isn't just coming from this pulpit, right? It isn't even just in formal Sunday school class settings. It should be happening. You know, discipleship means incidental conversations. But God wants us to take what He is doing in our lives and pour that out into the lives of others. You know, it's a good thing to share, you know what, God has been showing me this. And to say that isn't to say, I'm better than you, you need this too. It's just to say, this is something that is exciting that God's been doing in my life, you know, and I just want to share it with you. And that person says, you know, let me think about that. Let me pray about it. And you know what? Here's what God has been showing me. And we sharpen each other that way, and we encourage each other that way, and we help each other that way as we try to teach and be taught at the same time. An ongoing focus on preaching and teaching the Word of God. And these were hungry and receptive people. And lastly, number four, the believers at Antioch were wholehearted followers of Christ. Verse 26 says, the disciples were called Christians. The Greek word is Christianos, first in Antioch. And this is a significant statement about the character and testimony of the believers at First Baptist Church of Antioch. You know, we sometimes think of Christian as meaning little Christ, and there's some sense to that, but actually the idea of Christianos, I think I mentioned this to you sometime recently, has the idea of one who is like Christ. And the interesting thing about this isn't the people in Antioch saying, I'm a Christian. I'm like Christ. This is people from outside observing the grace of God at work in their lives, observing the way that they live, and describing them characteristically as people who are like Christ. People who are like the person that they're always talking about. People who are like the person that just seems to be the center of their lives. The one who just, you know, makes them go. You know, we know that the Jews wouldn't have referred to them that way. Christ means Messiah. The Jews, you know, the unbelieving Jews would not have referred to Christians as like the Messiah. They would never have used that term. You know, and the word Christian appears two other times in the New Testament, and both times it's used, it's by those who are themselves not believers. In Acts 26:28, King Agrippa says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. In 1 Peter 4:15-16, Peter says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The idea is, if you suffer as one who people are saying, oh, that's one of those Christians, don't be ashamed. You know, and this is how it was actually the persecutors and the enemies of the cross who described these people as Christians, because their testimony was vibrant, because they were not afraid. They weren't closet Christians. They were who they were. They stood for what they stood. They were willing to declare the truth. And their lives were all about Jesus. Believers in the first century would commonly refer to themselves as believers, as disciples, as brethren, as saints, as followers of the way. Those were the ways that they would refer to themselves. But they didn't refer to themselves as Christians. The earliest recorded use of the word Christian as a self-designation is by a guy named Ignatius in shortly after 100 A.D., and he was actually the bishop of Antioch, the pastor of Antioch, you know, and so maybe that was just kind of thinking, you know, here's my church heritage here. This is where people began to be called Christians, and we do hold fast to that name. We want to be like Christ. We want to follow the example of Christ. So let me ask you, are you a conspicuous Christian or a closet Christian? And I've often said the point isn't that you go out there and try to say, look at me, I'm a Christian. The point isn't that you advertise yourself. The point is, if you live for Christ as a matter of habit, as a matter of routine, as a matter of that's what your life is all about, guess what, folks? People will notice. They'll notice. They'll be able to tell how you respond to different things. They'll hear you talking about Jesus. They'll hear you inviting somebody to come to church. They'll hear you saying, praise God, you know, God took such good care of me. There'll be just things that will happen spontaneously as part of what it is to live the Christian life, and people will see it, and they'll hear it, and they'll notice. And they'll recognize that something is different. And that's what was happening here in Antioch. Despite the persecution, despite the scattering, you know, these were people who had a heart for God. And they lived that out. So let's just wrap this up. Just think about these four things we've talked about this evening. The believers at Antioch were fervent in their commitment to the gospel. They lived in the power of God's grace. They were hungry for God's word. And they were wholehearted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's the kind of church I want to be part of. You know? I hope that's the kind of church you want to be part of. I hope in some approximation that describes our church. But I hope that we would all be committed to more and more as much as lieth in you, right? As much as we are able to live these things out, such that together as a household of believers, as a family of faith, it could be said about us that these are people who are in so many ways like Jesus, who are wholehearted in their following of Jesus, who all they want to think about and talk about and live for is Jesus. That's what God would want to see here in our midst. And you know, the same God who enabled and empowered those believers in Antioch That's the same God who lives within us, if you know Christ as your Savior. And His power is the same. And His priorities are the same. And His desires are the same. And so what He wants us to do is respond as they did in those early days, in dependence on Him and wholeheartedly following Him. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We ask Your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. Pray that You would stir our hearts. Use us for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin tonight, if you'd lift your hand.